Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
It is a bit of a puzzle, and I know it's difficult when you look at a chapter like Romans 7, and Paul's apparently painting a picture of himself that, well, it's kind of counterintuitive for the Christian. Is this supposed to be me? Am I supposed to be someone who's sold to sin, who's under the law, who finds the law's condemnation and the inability to keep the law? What is Paul talking about when he speaks of himself in very dark terms as a Christian? Now, many Christians say, well, he is speaking about himself, but not as a Christian. He can't be. It can't be this way. Christians aren't supposed to speak of themselves as sinners. Aren't Christians supposed to sin less? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. this Monday afternoon, November the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Lane Berglund about Romans chapter 7 and how Paul can speak of himself as simultaneously a saint, sinless before God, and a sinner sold to sin. Dr. Lane Berglund will be our guest in the second hour of the program on this Monday. We'll be studying the hymn For All the Saints. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Dr. Lane Berglund is a regular guest. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. And he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding and an article titled The Eschatological Tension and Existential Angst, Now and Not Yet, in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Dr. Berglund, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Brother, thank you very much, and to those who are listening, we pray God's grace and the gift of His Holy Spirit uplift us and lead us and strengthen us through His Word. Appreciate the time together.
Many Christians read Romans chapter 7 and the chapters around it, and they say, you know, Paul cannot be speaking of himself in the present tense as a Christian. He's the apostle. He is a Christian. He cannot be describing himself in this very, paradoxical way that he seems to in Romans chapter 7. He must be speaking of himself in hypothetically as an unbeliever or as a carnal Christian or something like that. How do you respond?
Indeed, you know, that's one of the directions that you can take this chapter, fascinating chapter about the Christian's relationship to the law, just as chapter 6 included a lot of the relationship of the Christian to sin and the effect of sin in our lives, so Paul turns to the law in some ways similar in its effect in our lives, but different, because the law is good, sin is bad. But it's when he gets to that 14th verse where he talks about, and quoting from the ESV here, the English Standard Version, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Or in the New International Version, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." And we think that is rather a strong way to describe Paul if he is talking about himself as a Christian. And I think in part because we would like to imagine ourselves pretty much free from sin, pretty much free from Satan's control, having been born anew in the waters of our baptism, having been claimed as part of the family of our Heavenly Father through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. But I would also say that there's a couple of things that will argue, in fact, Paul is talking about himself as an apostle, and that this experience is normative for Christians. It's not just something true for him. And, of course, one of the things that we talk about eventually is our own experience and the fact that we frequently find ourselves to be in exactly the same situation he talks about. The conflict that he describes throughout this chapter is, I would submit, unique, very unusual, in spite of the fact that a lot of people, a lot of historians, theologians, and philosophers have talked about the internal conflict between good and evil, rabbis talked about the internal impulse to good and the internal impulse to evil and so forth. But it's for a different reason with a different outcome in Romans 7. And the first thing to take a look at when you look at the scriptures, you want to look at things like what vocabulary is used and how is that vocabulary used elsewhere in the author's writings, that is, patterns of usage. You also want to ask about verb tenses somewhere along the lines. And, you know, Paul, and this would be my own translation of it, "For we know that the law spiritual is, but I, fleshly, I am." And you'll notice the present tense of the word "I am" there, and the emphasis on spiritual versus fleshly, which isn't quite the dichotomy you find in a lot of religions, spirit good, body bad. That's not it. But the flesh, in Pauline usage, you look at how he uses the term elsewhere, refers to the old Adam, which is both spirit as well as flesh. As the new man is brought forth, you know, that's new flesh part being going to be post-resurrection, but right now new spirit part, which hints at the tension that you have here, that Paul's looking forward to the future for the solution, which we already have in part now, that tension of the now and now yet. Nevertheless, what sort of gives the game away in verse 14 is he's used the present tense, the law is spiritual, and he's used the present tense, I am fleshly. But when he gets to the verb sold into sin, he uses a passive, a perfect form of the verb. And again, you know, I know how everybody loves grammar, and there's nothing more fun than to talk grammar amongst... Okay, nobody likes grammar, right? Right up there with history and geography. But there's really a lot to be said for looking at the grammar here. A perfect tense ordinarily will be used to describe a past event that has present impact, so that the being sold into sin in Paul's eyes is something that has happened in the past and continues to impact him in the present. So one would have to say, at least, you know, by way of what the text says, what Paul writes, he's looking at a present situation, not a previous situation, except that the slavery to sin is something that had started in the past, but it continues on in the present. So the vocabulary, the use of words, the verb tenses argue against taking this as a previous time in his life. I think the other thing to do when you're looking at something as challenging as Romans 7 is look elsewhere in Paul's writing to see what he had to say about his previous time. How did he evaluate his pre-conversion life? And we take a look at Philippians, for example, in chapter 3, we find that he evaluated it pretty highly. He thought he was doing a pretty good job, and looking back on it as a Christian even 30 years after his conversion, in Philippians 3, he can say, you know what, from the perspective of compliance with the law that we can see, how well did I comply with the law? And that would include all, not just the Ten Commandments, the other 603 laws that are in the Old Testament, 603 Mosaic codes, right? Plus all the Pharisaical expansions and explanations of that, Paul would say, flawless. You can't fault me on a single point in the whole law. And again, in Philippians 3, he's talking as a Christian 30 years after conversion, so that his description of his law performance then versus in Romans 7 would clash terribly if in Romans 7, oh, he says, oh, it was terrible, I was sold into sin. And then in Philippians, which is, Romans written about 57 A.D., I think Philippians probably written 61 A.D., give or take a year. Within 4 years, suddenly he changes his mind so radically, I find that hard to believe. Rather normative for the Christian, and that's confirmed by our experience. So the grammar, Paul's comments elsewhere, and our own experience should lead us to realize he is talking about us, about himself and you and me today. Thus the simul justus et peccator, that is, at the same time that we are justified, we're also a sinner. And I know that's commonly translated at the same time Satan's sinner, which really would be simul sanctus et peccator, but it's probably a little clearer in discussion to remember justus brings forth the idea of being declared right with God as a gift, like in a courtroom the judge looks at us covered in guilt, totally guilty of everything we've done. The record is clear on this. The proof is incontrovertible, and then says, quite to our surprise, totally innocent of all charges. In fact, you've led the righteous life from the very moment of your conception and acted out birth. And we say, actually, I'm kind of the bad guy here. And God, the judge, would say, you know what? That defense lawyer of yours, Jesus, he gave you credit for his life, took your sin on him. He is a great defense lawyer. We would say, if he could get me off the hook and into heaven, you bet you believe he's a great defense lawyer.
Okay, so I'm glad you brought up that last point, and that we often say saint and sinner, but what the term really is, and it's not just a technicality, is justified in sinner, because that helps avoid another error, which is to somehow think about this righteousness, that the Christian possesses as something in himself. Emphasizing justified in sinner keeps that righteousness what Luther would have called an alien righteousness. Explain
exactly.
That about a minute and a half before our break.
An alien righteousness would be somebody else's that's given to us. In other words, if someone else buys a car, that's his car. You know, he owns the car, he bought it. Okay, what if he gives it to you? Well, it becomes ours because of that gift, but it's really a car belonging to somebody else, given to us freely. The righteousness, having fulfilled the law, done everything the law required, a right standing with God, is given to us. It really is Jesus's. He's the one that did it. He bought it with a life of perfect obedience, but then he gives it to us. Thus, we talk about that alien or belonged to somebody else initially, given to us freely. And it is this whole chapter and the reaction that people have to it, absolutely fascinating on a whole list of topics, not the least of which is, do we get better at living the Christian life the longer we live it? And I suspect that what lies behind a lot of people's wrestling with this chapter is that we would think that we would get better, and that there's sometimes this misconception that, and you can almost curve it out where we start at the low left of a graph, and then we curve upwards as we're getting better and better every day, what's sometimes called progressive sanctification. This would argue against that, but then again, the whole of Scripture argues against that. Should we get better living our Christian faith? Yeah. Do we get perfectly better? More later, perhaps.
All right. When we come back, we'll pick it up right there. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest on this Monday afternoon, November the 5th. We're talking about Romans chapter 7, simultaneously justified and sinner. Stay tuned.
The Church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about Romans chapter 7. Dr. Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. And he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. You can find out more about this great book. It's a great primer on how to read, understand, study the Bible. I think it's kind of essential reading for anyone who wants to go from simply reading to actually being a serious student of the Bible. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our website, again, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, let's pick up where you left off. Many Christians stumble on this passage because they believe, and it's kind of reasonable to us to think, well, once I'm a Christian, I have this kind of beginning point in my sanctification, and as time passes, that's the one axis on the graph, right, that you mentioned before the break, and I'm sanctified, I should also see a qualitative measurable difference in the other axis, which is my level or my measure of sanctification or of law keeping. I should see that upward rise of the graph. As time goes, so should my sanctification increase. You say that is not something that we can necessarily draw on a graph as Christians. Why?
Well, in part because of this tension that we experience. The new person in Christ, born in the waters of baptism, and in that context, we're talking about someone who knows God and wants to do His will. That is exactly what Adam and Eve were all about prior to their leap into sin. And that new person in Christ that's created by the gift of the Holy Spirit does want to do everything God would have us to do. The old Adam is kind of still with us, though, you know, wrestling with us and struggling, the self-oriented approach to the world, and that's part of this age that is passing away. The new person in Christ is part of the age that is coming, the post-resurrection age, and we're kind of overlapped here in the New Testament, where we have a foot in the age to come and a foot yet still in this age. So the Christian, taking a look at it, says, well, since we're in Christ and since the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we should be growing in our faith and growing in our practice. And really, that's true, but, and here comes the kicker, of course, it's always a struggle. And sometimes you're going to fall. Sometimes you're going to drop the ball. I think of King David, the apple of God's eye, literally in Hebrew, the pupil, but we would say the apple of God's eye. Refused to kill King Saul, did a wonderful job across the board, outstanding example of what it meant to be an obedient child of God, up until the point he tripped and fell, committing adultery and mass murder of the brothers in arms that he had fought with, which is just the most incredible sort of thing, because if you go to war and fight with someone, you form bonds that you've got their back, they've got your back, your trust, and the bond is stronger than blood, and those are the guys David killed in order to try to cover up his sin, which is not what we would expect of a child of God. This is way different. The analogy that comes to my mind, perhaps I can offer it to our listeners, is that of physical fitness, and that's been kind of a challenge and a goal of mine for probably 60 years, that is to say, trying to maintain a healthy body weight and trying to maintain a healthy level of activity, and you can put forth the effort, and you can do a good job and lose weight and become physically fit, and then you stumble across a plate of chocolate chip cookies. And at that point, perhaps you survive with your physical fitness intact. Perhaps you eat the whole plate. You either can go either way. And if you do, if you fall, if you drop, now you got choice. Do you do it again the next day, a second plate the next day, a third plate the third day? Or do you pick yourself up and dust yourself off and get going again? And that's really more like, if you've ever been, you know, sort of challenged by the waistline, as I am, the challenge every day is to keep in full view and in focus the goal that I have of becoming more physically fit, a better steward of this body for the Lord who has given me the body, and thus to be a more effective servant of our Savior. And that's kind of the way it is with us as Christians, with all of us, no matter what our other areas of challenge are. That as we put the faith into practice, we might very well do a good job. We might do a better job tomorrow and a better job yet the day after that. We might grow stronger in the faith, like a person lifting weights. Resistance training builds muscle. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to fall. It doesn't mean we're not going to drop the ball. Paul's point is exactly that in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13. after going through a series of examples of people in the Old Testament that had pretty much the same advantages we have, and yet they fell, and God wasn't pleased, and they all got croaked off in the desert. He says in verse 12, "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall." That is to say, if you think you're standing in faith and you're doing a really good job, keep your eyes open, keep on your toes, because it's easy to fall down. It's easy to go back into the pattern of rebellion, of sinfulness, self-indulgence, and so forth. And I'm glad he didn't stop there in 1 Corinthians 12. We went on to verse 13 to remind us that God is faithful. You know, we're not going to face anything that other people haven't faced. God is faithful, and he's going to be with us, and he's going to provide a way to deal with this stuff. But God is faithful, and that's our focus point. Throughout Romans 7, Paul has addressed the question of how we connect to the law. And we want to remember that our salvation and our life is gospel-centered, not law-centered. The law doesn't provide a mechanism to acquire God's favor. The law isn't the measure of success of our service to the Lord. It is a good pattern for living. It is God's will for the outward performance of the inward faith. But we understand that since we are and continue to be sold into sin, Satan still has ties, connection to us. We still have the flesh adhere to us, and we have the world all around us, and it looks like such a good way to do business. After all, isn't there so much fun in the way the world does stuff? This is sometimes going to deceive us, trick us, seduce us, and sometimes even pressure us into making mistakes. But the gospel is this: we live in the blood of Christ, our Savior, washing over us every single day, forgiven. So don't give up. If we drop the ball, if we stumble, don't stay down, but get up and get back in the game.
So is that precisely what Paul is saying, picking up in verse 15 of Romans 7, where he paints this picture of himself that many Christians find not only implausible, but they find it very disturbing? So I don't understand, he says. This is the apostle. He's been given divine revelation. He says, I don't understand what I do. The things that I want to do, which is good, I don't, I can't, I fail. And the very thing that I don't want to do, which is the sin, that's what I find myself doing. He's describing as though it's not just an occasional thing, but sounds like he's talking about an everyday moment-by-moment struggle.
It is, and I appreciate that, and I bet you do too, and every one of our listeners can relate to it. That is, that to live the Christian faith is really tough. To be saved is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We just celebrated the Reformation recently, and we give thanks to God for that gift of the assurance of our salvation, of a peace that passes understanding, because it doesn't depend on circumstance. It depends on God's attitude towards us in Christ crucified and risen. But putting that into practice is hard. Because, you know, we're not doing it in a vacuum. We're trying to do this in the real world, and it doesn't seem like anybody else is helping the situation. It's difficult. And then, you know, like you say, using the analogy of physical fitness, in maintaining over a long period of time the right thing when you have an internal compulsion towards the wrong thing, yeah, this is every day going to be a battle. And it's helpful to remember by the time we get to the end in verse 25, that's where Paul ends. So I find this to be the case. I'm always going to, in my spirit, be on God's side, and in my flesh, that is the old Adam, the sinful self, I'm always going to be on Satan's side. And in this life, there is no full resolution, no final end to this thing. That's just the way it's going to be. And then that's kind of depressing, but it's encouraging to hear what he says at the beginning of verse 25 when he talks to us about the victory, which is ours, we share and we have right now in Christ. But, you know, our brothers and sisters listening, and I think every one of us by experience kind of understands, this is no easy thing to walk the path. Jesus talks to us about denying ourselves, and Luke, in his capture of that moment, includes the word daily, denying ourselves and daily picking up our cross to follow our Savior. Not the easiest thing. And you want to look at the disciples, Peter, who denied Christ, the others who ran away, down the list of people who were called by God to faith and to service, and the mistakes they make. And I, for one, want to say thank God for including thoughts like this in Scripture, because it means that I'm not alone, and the problems I'm experiencing aren't unique to me. But this is the kind of thing we all face, and we have this in common. But God is faithful, and he's with us every day.
So we only have about 30 seconds here before our break. Does the Christian get past those points where Paul says, I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh, or even to the point of that almost, it sounds like a cry of despair, wretched man that I am. Does a Christian in this life before the resurrection ever get past that realization? About 30 seconds.
Nope. That's why it's sometimes called the eschatological tension, is that we're not going to get past it until we get past this life. When this life is done, when we lay down our time of service in this world, then we are past it. We're with the Lord, and in the resurrection have the fullness of that promise and hope. So don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger out there, and don't give up. It's kind of important to sort of remember we are doing this with everybody else. There's a community here. We're not all by ourselves. That's one of the great reasons for going to church. The other is the Word of God continues to encourage, uplift, and keep us coming. So don't give up. Remember, we will get through it, but for now, it's going to be difficult.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He's written an article called The Eschatological Tension and Existential Angst. You can read this article at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
In my opinion, tomorrow is the most important election in the history of our nation. The issues before you are abortion on demand or protecting innocent unborn babies. You can support homosexuality or traditional marriage. You can ignore the constant erosion of your rights or stand up for religious freedom. And it goes far beyond your choice for president. Many senators, all congressmen, and thousands of local races and ballot issues will be held tomorrow. Massachusetts will decide whether or not to make it legal for doctors to help kill their patients. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live."
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Monday afternoon, November the 5th. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about Romans chapter 7 here in the first hour, simultaneously justified and sinner. In hour two of the program, we'll study the hymn For All the Saints. Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. Dr. Berglund, you point out in your article, Eschatological Tension and Existential Angst, that for what it's worth, Paul isn't the only one thinking in these terms about this kind of anthropology in and around the first century. Who else is thinking along these lines but comes to a quite different conclusion?
Yeah, the point of contact that this particular issue generates is that anybody in religious endeavors, and even sometimes outside of religious endeavors, just philosophical endeavors, will have to ask the question. And the Qumran covenanters, the people that generated the Dead Sea Scrolls, addressed this as well. And that was kind of the initial reason why I wrote that article, is sort of to compare and contrast the frustrations that these people at Qumran that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls have, and see what there is in common, what there is that's different between the New Testament and those folks. And there is in common, and I say they're not the only ones by any means. Rabbinic Judaism, even outside of mainstream stuff, would sometimes talk about the frustrations of trying to put into practice. Benjamin Franklin, for example, talked, from what I understand, about self-improvement programs and how you might make a list of 10 things you wanted to improve on. You'd start at the first one, and you'd do really good, and you'd get that hammered. Then you'd start on the second one. About halfway to mastering the second one, you realized you'd fallen back, relapsed on the first one. So that there's this kind of common experience that we have, that we're not really getting done what we hope, that we're not really doing as well as we want. To some extent, reflection of Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about how God has subjected all of creation to futility so that we would know there's a problem, so that we would know something's wrong. With the people in Qumran, their solution was entirely in the future, and it would be there because of sort of a double predestination. A certain group had been predestined to paradise, and a certain group predestined to hell. As long as you were kind of in that first group, you were okay, and how you got into that group was to a large extent to compliance with the law, but also receiving God's favor. And an interesting complexity there, but the idea being that you really didn't have any of that future present in this world, and that's one big difference between the New Testament and the Dead Sea Scroll people, because of the fact that we do have the post-resurrection world breaking into this New Testament age by means of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, who works through the Word, who works through baptism, who works the Lord's Supper to bring this new era to us and us to this new age of life and hope and salvation. So that the reason Paul has, Romans 7, reason why Paul has this sort of challenge isn't because he's just realizing there's a beast in him that's bad and there's an angel in him that's good and they fight all the time. Not so much. This is, you know, I'm part of and I own and I participate through faith in Jesus Christ as God has granted me by the Holy Spirit, membership in the post-resurrection community, and that's all by grace. And the way that then works out in my life here, because I'm part of that New Testament post-resurrection age already, the victory in Christ won for me, is it produces this frustration, and that's the real cause of it, not just that there's a good part in me and a bad part in me, but the whole of me that is the new person in Christ and the whole of me that is the old sinful self are at war. So there's really two me's. It's not two parts of me, but there's two whole separate me's here at work warring at each other. So it is, I think, there's commonality between the two and with others as well that have experienced the frustration, but it's also very distinct, it's unique in the New Testament to have this now and not yet, to have a foot in the post-resurrection age as a result of God's grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit now.
I like the insight that you have there, which is that it is actually the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit through His Word and sacraments, the age to come, the resurrection age, that causes the tension. We don't blame the sin, because if we were left to our own devices, we would have no struggle. The struggle is actually occasioned by God's gracious activity through His Word and sacraments.
Yeah, the funny part is that the person who has not got the Holy Spirit, who does not have faith in Christ, has a much simpler life. You know, you go for the gold. Oh, by whatever means you can. And you may have good philosophical, noble methods involved and all that, but you know, really it's all pretty much about this life, and not so much for us. And not only is that distinct, but also the role of the law is for the Christian. I mean, once you come to the point that you can look back and your eyes are opened and you see it, you go, wow, the whole business of the law's impact, the law which is good, has the odd effect of creating sin, and it does it one of two ways. First of all, it inspires us to rebel against God, kind of like when mom and dad say, don't do this, whatever this is, that's the thing now that we most want to do. Why? Because mom and dad said don't, and it's a way that our rebellion against our authority figures expresses itself. But also because it adds violations, like, for example, if it was against the law to mow my grass on Tuesdays, and I'm used to mowing my grass on Tuesdays, now suddenly I'm a lawbreaker. The effect of the law was to increase the number of sins, and that's in part what's going on, too. The law, which is a good thing, it's a reflection of God's righteousness, not just a set of rules God made up, but it really is a reflection of who he is as one who is reliable, full of integrity, dependable, and all the other things that go into the reason we can depend upon God. But this righteousness of God reflected in the law has the weird impact of producing in us more sin. Paul uses the idea of a base camp, you know, that sin used the law as a base camp to create more sin within us, and that's the problem. If you and I, our brothers and sisters who are listening, think that we can address this issue that we are talking about in Romans 7 about wanting to do good, not doing it, and not wanting to do evil, but doing it, I think we can address that on the basis of the law, we're going to find ourselves in worse trouble. We really, really, really need the gospel, not just when we talk about facing God on the day that we die, but every single day and putting to practice the faith that we live. And in part, that's part of the learning curve of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, learning to let him take the lead, learning to let him guide, and also trusting every day in what he did for us on Calvary and what that empty tomb means for us. That's kind of a discipline, but it's also a good thing to start the day with, say, the Lord's Prayer, a gutsy prayer, you know, that you're asking God to do his will rather than ours. Remembering that for Jesus, his will was the cross. So like we're signing on to the cross, you know, to ask God to do his will in our lives is pretty risky and would be silly if it were not for the fact God's with us and God doesn't abandon us and he's got his strength. That becomes ours. He offers us his wisdom, which is Christ crucified. So we're good to go with our Lord. But, wow, what a challenge every day.
I want to address two things here, and we got a few minutes before our next break. The first one is the one that you just raised, and that is many Christians, and again, this is kind of intuitive, they say, well, if my struggle is against sin, then we can remedy the struggle against sin and by measures of the law. We can tell people, instruct people better in law-keeping, or we can urge upon them more fervently the demands of the law, and this will lead to, it will make the struggle easier, or it will at least help make us, give us some headway against our sin. Why is that the exactly wrong thing to do about 2.5 minutes before our break?
The impact of the law on us is to kill us. That wasn't God's original intent. You know, we talk about the alien work of the law, or the improper work of the law is to kill us. That wasn't what God had in mind. The proper work of the law, the reason God gave us the law, was to pattern our lives. We remember back in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are given initially, soon after the people were brought up out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, by his outstretched arm, in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rescue his people and make them a great nation. So God's established the gospel, and in the context of the gospel lays out the law, which is kind of intriguing. The second time he gives the law, Deuteronomy 5, just after the 40 years in the wilderness, before they enter the promised land, as a reminder, this is what we're all about, and again starts off with a gospel statement, reminding us who God is, what he's done for us, kind of ordinary in the way of covenant to covenants back then. In any way, the downside of the law doesn't have the power to save. It never has had. It doesn't have the power to inspire us to service, and it won't. It's kind of like so many other things. We talk about giving. There's a subject matter that's close to the heart of probably every churchman. You can go at giving two ways. You can tell the people, the Old Testament says, give 10%. The tricky part there, if you sign on to the law, you sign on to the whole thing, you did deny Christ. If you're going to require 10%, you must also require no trimming of the beard, no trimming of the sideburns, and every guy gets circumcised, and you got to keep kosher too, because it's a seamless whole, this law. Or you can go with the gospel route, which is, if you give, give because Christ gave his life for you. Give proportionately, give first fruits, and give cheerfully. You know, and one's gospel, one's law. Which is going to get the job done? Well, it won't be the law, because that's a powerless thing. It is the gospel that is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, not only for rescue, but also for living. So as we find ourselves struggling to do the will of God, as we find ourselves struggling to let that new person in Christ overcome the old sinful self, the place we want to focus is not on the law, but rather on the gospel for the strength, for the spirit, for the joy.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about Romans chapter 7, simultaneously justified and sinner. We'll be right back.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Folks, we recently heard from a lay listener who wanted to find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300. Her church has a voters meeting, like many churches may have a voters meeting, coming up on the 18th of November. And she wanted to encourage her congregation to become a congregational sponsor of the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. The benefits to your congregation? Well, among them, your congregation has an opportunity to advertise itself on Issues, Etc. In addition to that, you're supporting a truth-centered mission outreach in Issues, Etc. Remember that deadline, like our faithful listener there. Your congregation's probably meeting in this month of November in order to make decisions about what goes in your budget, what doesn't go in your budget. We would like Issues, Etc. included, and for your congregation to join or renew its membership in the Issues, Etc. 300. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Click the support page. You'll find a one-page flyer that explains everything your congregation needs to know about joining the issues, etc., 300, and it never hurts to ask. We're talking about Romans 7, simultaneously justified and sinner. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Dr. Berglund, before we addressed kind of the legalist solution to the Christian, the struggle of the Christian life, we can resolve this tension by a better application of the law. Let's talk about, for lack of a better word, the antinomian solution that's often proposed, that we resolve the tension by essentially ignoring the condemnation of the law. Why is that also exactly the wrong thing to do?
That is really a good insight to bring to the table, because Lutherans are particularly, I think, vulnerable to an antinomian approach. And in fact, our Lutheran confessions deal with it both in a subtle form as well as in a more obvious form. And I remember on vicarage here, when I vicared the guy I started under took a call, and we had a vacancy guy, and then the pulpit filled and we got a new guy. And the vacancy guy was of the opinion, and there were a lot that shared the opinion at the time, you never need to preach the law from the pulpit because people will automatically do what God wants them to if they are Christians. The Holy Spirit dwells within, therefore I will be led by the Spirit. And, of course, the downside to that is it doesn't take seriously the peccator part of simul justus et peccator. At the same time that we are justified, we're also sinners. To wit, it does not take seriously the old sinful self's constant influence, Satan's efforts, and the world's attraction as well as pressure to get us to do the wrong thing. In other words, it sort of ignores Romans 7 entirely. It would be nice if we did not have to have the law. And in part, that's kind of fulfilled. You remember Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, read at some Reformation rallies. I think every third year we get a chance to hear it, where God says, essentially, no longer will a man have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all will know me. I'll write the law in their heart kind of thing. That is, he will have this personal one-to-one relationship as well as, of course, with the whole community of believers. But that will be kind of automatic. Yeah, that's kind of going to be post-resurrection, the final stage of fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is post-resurrection. So while we get part of that now, we don't get all of it. That's the not yet portion there. To approach this with the against the law or antinomian approach, where you simply dispense with the preaching of the law because we're all going to be nice, good boys and girls without it, you know, you haven't looked at human nature very hard if you think that's going to work. And it's going to turn out really badly. What you're going to get is sort of that wild permissiveness that we all saw in the 1960s. And there was kind of a, talking about situation ethics as being a response, an antinomian approach to living the Christian life. A book by Fletcher encouraged us to, in the 60s and 70s, sort of ignore the law and just do what felt good at the time. Oh, yeah, that doesn't work out, because what feels good is often satanic and wrong, and that's led us to where we are in our society today. You know, there's a sort of everything goes, everything's permissive, do what you want to do. So intention, and that the tension is a necessary thing. Law, gospel, properly distinguished, yes, but also both are God's word, both are God's communication to us, keep them balanced. And once we lose the balance on either side, whether it's all law, no gospel, or all gospel and no law, you sort of blow the deal. It's like falling off the cable that stretches across the Grand Canyon. We're walking across, stay on the cable, good. Either side, bad. And it's falling off on the antinomian side is just as bad as falling off on the legalist side.
I think it is worth noting here as we wind down that Paul's final word here before his summary of his thoughts in chapter 7 of Romans is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is it pushing it too far, Dr. Berglund, to say that he's essentially saying the only answer to this is going to be found not in me, but only in the person of Christ?
Indeed, that is exactly correct. The focus, and this is an encouragement to all of us every day, when we get up in the morning, where do we look? Do we raise our eyes to the cross? Do we raise our eyes to the empty tomb? Or do we look at ourselves? And if we look at ourselves, we're going to lack peace, number one, because all we're going to see is corruption and sin, if we're honest. when we look at ourselves, all we're going to see is weakness. How can we then serve the Lord? And I know there have been so many times in my ministry, and I've been so blessed to be a servant of the people of God in the parish for decades, where a situation will take place, often the tragic death or a terrible loss of someone, and I got nothing. You know, what do I got to bring to the table? How can I bring some kind of comfort to the people who grieve over the sudden death of their child or of some other terrible tragedy? And it happens way too commonly. And it's at that point I realize, well, you know, you're looking the wrong direction. I don't have anything. I am empty. I am without. But God has everything. He has the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has his love for us. He has provided for us salvation in Christ crucified and risen. And he has a word of hope that he has a home for us and a resurrection to life. So don't look to myself, but look to him every day. And not only in those extreme situations, but as the walk with our Lord progresses every single day, our eyes on Christ is going to provide a much better focus and a much better vision than the eyes on ourselves.
With only about a minute here, you call it an eschatological tension, and you've said it here several times, now and not yet. What is that that we need to understand day by day that we have, and yet we also await?
Indeed, the end of the world has occurred. I don't want to break the news to anybody, but the end of the world has already come. About 2,000 years ago, the great and terrible day of the Lord predicted by the prophets took place as God became man, and as man died under the law as lawbreaker, him who had done no sin became sin on our account, and then on the third day rose again. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit was outpoured. Satan was bound so that he could no longer deceive the nations, Revelation 20, verse 3. Let's not forget that last clause, so that he could no longer deceive the nations. Doesn't mean that Satan was bound totally, but that he's, as the scripture clearly says, so he could no longer deceive the nations. And the end came. But, you know, the end's not yet. It's kind of already arrived. The Holy Spirit outpoured, Satan defeated, Christ won the victory for us. That's Paul's great claim to salvation right there in the first half of verse 25. However, there is a delay on the end of the end for the purpose of salvation. As 2 Peter reminds us, the reason why God has not brought down the curtain, ended the beginning of the end, as it were, he wants more people to come to be saved through faith in Christ. There's more evangelism to be done, and God isn't limited by time such as we are, Peter's point later on, so that we do look forward to a resurrection. We do look forward to setting aside the sinful self and being only the new person in Jesus Christ, which we already are and are not quite yet completely. This era of two ages, the end of the age of rebellion and sin and the beginning of the age of life and hope and light and salvation, they overlap in this New Testament era. And it is tough right now, but this is only temporary. Really, we're not going to be here that long. Some of us only a few years, some of us several decades, some of us a century. Really not that long, no matter how you cut it. We get to be with the Lord on the other side of that. So we rejoice in what we have now, which is victory in Christ, while we ask him for the great grace of his continued gift of the Spirit, that we might put that into practice and not lose sight of that prize that he's won for us, the upward calling. Paul will later talk about it. That keeps us going even when we drop the ball.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. He's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding and an article titled Eschatological Tension and Existential Angst, Now and Not Yet in Romans 7. Dr. Berglund, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been a great honor, sir. To all who are there at Issues, etc., and to all who are listening, may God be with you every day.
When we come back from this break on this Monday afternoon, October the 5th, we're going to study the hymn For All the Saints. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary will be our guest. So what does Paul do in Romans chapter 7? He does what every Christian does and ought to do every day. He first looks at himself in the clear light of God's Word. What does it say? It says, you are a sinner. That's the word of the law. You are a sinner. You are a hopeless, wretched man. And yet the word of God is not done speaking to Paul as he looks inward. He sees himself also in the light of the gospel. It says, you are justified. You are declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So first he looks at himself in the light of God's word, and he says, what do I find in there? Even though I am completely justified, yet in this life, it seems so often that sin has the upper hand in me. And what am I going to do about it? Am I going to strive harder for law keeping? He says, no, I tried that in my previous life of unbelief, and it only produced in me a man of pride and murderous intent. What am I going to do? Am I going to ignore the law? I can't ignore the law. The law is good. The law is God's. He looks outside himself to God's word, to Jesus Christ, and there he finds his only hope, wretched man that he is, that I am, that you are, in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.